dear friends of Jesus Christ. Well, it is the week after. Last week was Easter, one huge hallelujah. So now we come together to debrief. I mean, what was all that singing about? What was the significance of it? And how are we to be different, say, from those who didn't even attend and feel no differently about Easter than, say, President's Day? And March is not the month that had Holy Week. It's the month of basketball. Where does it make a difference in our lives, what we celebrated and felt so wonderful about? I think we would say that what we were celebrating was not some isolated event that happened in the past and that we can now just simply set aside. The former Pope Benedict refers to the resurrection as a divinely initiated evolutionary leap. It creates a new situation in which the finite and the infinite can be united. A situation that offers intimacy unspeakable between humanity and God. It's a new creation that we celebrated. Death has been conquered. Sin has been taken away. The strong man has been bound. So the resurrection is not a belief that Christ returned in his biological body and therefore still under the control of the biology laws, and that he would eventually die like all humans. And it's not that he was like a ghost or a spirit, someone who belonged to the realm of the dead but was able to come and show himself in the realm of the living. He is the living one. I was thinking, in the book of Genesis, the second chapter, you know, it's the story of Jesus making the garden and providing a place for Adam. And at the beginning, it says that in the midst of that garden, he planted two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then you don't hear again anything about the tree of life until at the end of chapter 3. The focus is, of course, on the fact that in their hubris, Adam and Eve seek to become like God by eating from the tree of good and evil. And then we're told at the end that they are to be banished from paradise, from the garden, lest they should eat from the tree of life. And I remember reading somewhere that the patristics, the early church fathers, thought that they were banished from the tree of life, lest they were to eat of it and make their crookedness forever. So that these two, who wanted to become masters of the universe, but who were not fit to be masters of their own soul, would be forever limited. And so they were banished from the tree of life. And now, in Easter, we celebrate Christ as a tree of life. And he offers us the fruit that we might have life and have it abundantly. In John's gospel, very different from Luke, in John's gospel, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the giving of the Spirit are like one event. They're a single event, they're a package. Luke has them separated, and liturgically we follow that. But in John, the crucifixion evolves, becomes the resurrection becomes the ascension becomes the place from which Christ breathes on the disciples. Now, in all of this, of course, the disciples are ignorant when they are that evening, that first Sunday of the week, that day of Easter, locked up in their room, afraid of the Jews. They're afraid of the Jews, and I was thinking that perhaps after the women had said something about Jesus having, that the tomb was empty, maybe they were even somewhat afraid of Jesus, if that were the case, what the women had said, because they had betrayed him, they had played the coward. To face him would be a fearful thing. Anyway, they're in the room, and suddenly Jesus came, and he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now he stood among them. I've often thought of Jesus sort of like what you see sometimes in the movies with the invisible man just sort of slipping through doors and walls. But it strikes me that what happens here is he simply appears as one who is always present, but now is seen by the disciples. And he greets them with, "Peace be with you." And then we're not told how the disciples react, except that Jesus then shows them his hands and his side. And then, we are told, they rejoiced. So perhaps they were terrified. Then Jesus shows them his hands and his side, and they rejoiced. Now, what strikes you, of course, is that is precisely what Thomas insists he needs to see if he is to believe that Jesus has risen. He, too, wants to see Jesus' hands and his feet and his side, and he doesn't just want to see it, he wants to put his fingers in the nail print, nail marks. He wants to feel the wounds. Now there's something, and I know that this is an oft-repeated observation, but there's something about the wounds that's extremely significant. Last Sunday night, Nick Walterstorff, in his testimony, talked about the wound that the death of his son Eric had left him. And then he said something to the effect, and he was quoting from his book, Lament for a Son, "If you want to know me, you must know my wound." And that reminded me of something that I had read by William Willimon, who was at one time the dean of the chapel at Duke University. Willimon said when he became a minister in a small church, it was his goal to meet, it was a small congregation, he was going to meet every one of the congregants, sit down with them in their living rooms, and get to know them. And he said after a while, he began to notice a pattern, and he thought, what is it with these people? They're all telling me these terrible things that have happened to them. You know, a grandchild that died, a divorce, they're all telling him these bad things. And he said, at first, I thought, why don't they get over these things? And then it occurred to me, they were trying to tell me, if you want to know who I am, you need to know my suffering. You need to know my wounds. I remember one of the really, really best services this church has ever had was in the gym when we had our first healing service. And I think we were full of enthusiasm. We believed it. And we gathered, and it was a large crowd for an evening service. And we had these teams, and people began to line up, and they could pray either for themselves or for someone dear to them. And I remember especially Ina Vendiziano slipping into the service halfway through with her little son, Anthony, who was full of cancer. And the service was so extremely powerful because it struck everyone that we are all wounded. That in some ways we all have our wounds. And now Jesus wants to let them know that the one with whom they were acquainted in Nazareth and in Galilee is the same one who now stands before them, and to show them that he shows them his wounds, and the wounds speak of the horror, they speak of the suffering that he endured for our salvation, for us and for our salvation. He is marked with these battle scars that speak to us of his love and his compassion. And the disciples see it and they rejoice. And Lazarus is invited to put his hands in it, and out of deference refuses and simply exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Then, after showing them his hands and his side, Jesus says again, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." Now, in the Gospel of John, that word "send" occurs around 40 times. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is very much the sent one. He is sent by the Father. He has been sent to bring about the Father's will. And because he was sent by the Father was in him and he was in the Father. And now Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you. And because I send you, I will be very close to you. I will be in you." This sending, this is where this talk today about the Missio Dei, being participants in God's mission. One writer makes an observation that I find helpful here, just to think and reflect about this business that we who are the resurrected people of the resurrection, we are to be sent as Jesus was sent. And he makes this distinction between achieving and implementing. So for instance, a composer achieves a symphony, but the symphony needs to be implemented by the musicians. Or an architect designs a blueprint for a wonderful building. It's the construction company that needs to implement it. Or I may go and have a wedding and achieve and help the couple achieve their being married. But it takes a lifetime of implementing it. And so now Jesus has achieved. He has achieved a great victory. He has established, inaugurated the kingdom of God, and now he says to his disciples, begin to implement it, embody it, make it visible. And of course, we're not up to that task, and so after saying, as the Father sent me, so I send you, then we're told he breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit to equip them, to make them fit for the task of implementing the resurrection life. Here again, I'm saying things you know, but in both Hebrew and Greek, the word wind and breath and spirit are all the same, all the same word. And so in Genesis, at the beginning of the creation, we're told that the wind or the spirit hovered above the waters, and that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, the breath of life. And they became living souls. And now with the new creation, Christ breathes on them. And they receive his spirit so that they may be equipped. And of course, when you think about receiving the spirit, how crucial that is for this high calling that you and I have, identified as a people who are on assignment, who've been commissioned. I mean, I know we do so often forget that. We are so much about ourselves and our own little plans. But as a matter of fact, Easter reminds us that we are a sent people, that we are on assignment. And our assignment is, well, he fleshes that out. He says, when it said that he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, the first part is clear enough. Our task, you know, before I say something, I forgot to read something to you. And it's my all-time favorite quote, and doggone it, I'm not going to skip it. So I'm going to go back to it. I came across this quote in 1980, and I've sort of mumbled it here and there through my ministry career, but now I'm going to read it. And it's a quote by Ferrer, who was an Anglican theologian preacher in Cambridge, I think. Anyway, he would have these chapels at Cambridge, and in one of them he spoke about Thomas, and here's what he said. He said, St. Thomas believed some things, but he did not believe Christ's resurrection. Then Christ gave his body to be the proof. And he gives us his body to be the proof. Christ's body is still in the world. His body is his faithful people. It was not every part of Christ's body that equally convinced St. Thomas. It was the parts that carried the prince of the crucifixion. And it is not every part of Christ's body that now convinces us. It is the crucified parts. Not every common Christian, not everybody who goes by the name of Christian, but the saints who are marked with the signs of Christ's sacrifice. These are the men and women in the world, and we have known them. These are the men and women whose words are like their faces, and their faces are like their hearts, and their hearts are printed with the cross of Christ. Their lives are marked by grace, by sacrifice, by devotion. And they are an immensely powerful witness. I so depend on you, and you depend on each other to believe and to see that the power of the Spirit at work in people. And not in any flashy kind of way, but the faithful. Anyway, that's the point I wanted to make. Then Jesus says, I send you as the Father sent me. And then he breathes on us that we might have the Spirit. And now this business of you and I receiving the Spirit, think of that image in Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones. And then Ezekiel is asked by the Lord, can these bones live? Ezekiel, son of man. And Ezekiel says, you know. And then the Lord says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. That is, speak the word, speak my word to them. And so Ezekiel begins to speak the word. And of course, writing the word, always enmeshed with, embedded in the word, is the spirit. Because after he has spoken the word, there's a movement, and then he is called to the four winds to come and to blow so that these bones may live and become a great people. And so for us to be filled with the Spirit is to be immersed in the Word, to take a Word and to let the Spirit speak to us so that we might burn within us. And see the glory of the faith and the beauty of this life that we are offered, this intimacy unspeakable that we are heading towards. This new life, this evolutionary leap that shatters all the dimensions of the physical, transcends them. So they receive the Spirit, and then they are to proclaim the message of forgiveness. They are to claim. I don't think it's at all different from what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are to become ambassadors, declaring that there is reconciliation, that God in Christ has reconciled themselves to us, that there is peace, that we are to come out of hiding, that we are to come into the presence of God, that we are to accept this gift of redemption, all of that, forgiveness of sins, and to have that accepted. The business of retaining is what I don't understand. So that if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. So the church doesn't simply declare your sins are forgiven. The church declares, and the word is effective. It is effective. When we gather here and after we've confessed our sins and the presider or the liturgist speaks a word of forgiveness in the name of Christ, that word is an effective word. We are to experience cleansing, wholeness. And the retaining. In Luke's gospel, Jesus charges the disciples to preach a word of repentance unto forgiveness. And if there's no repentance, then you remain in your sin. I mean, I think the scriptures are very clear about that, and experience bears witness to it. If we do not let go of our sins, the sins will take more and more a hold of us, so that the person who grumbles becomes a grumbler. The person who goes, who's full of anger, becomes an angry person. I mean, we've met people like that, and we felt sorry for them. You just barely scratched them, and they're so angry. They have so much resentment, and you want to say you got to let go of it. Life is a constant turning. And you're constantly making something that is even either heavenly or hellish. And when I told Carol that, and she says, and you got to remember, you got to tell them that there's a roundabout, so that now and again you can go all the way around. And anyway, it's not like once you're on a certain track, there are roundabouts. But I know there aren't many kids here, but. You know, Lord of the Rings has that wonderful illustration of Gollum. Gollum, oh, he was so attached to the ring, right? The ring that symbolized power. And he would talk about it as, my precious, my precious. And at the very end, remember, you know, he's urged to throw that ring into the fire, and he does, and then he reaches for it, and he goes down into the fire with the ring. We do need to have ourselves cleansed to be freed from it. And then one final thing. All of this has as its goal that we might believe that this Jesus, this one who is scarred, this one who walked the streets of Jerusalem and the hills of Galilee and sat at the side of the lake preaching the good news, the one who was crucified, this one is the Messiah, the King who has inaugurated a new kingdom, and we shall have life through him. And here I'm going to close with another reading. This whole business, and I'm going to conclude with this, this whole business that we have life, that in his name, John says. But Paul really makes a huge thing of that. Paul says Christ is our life, not Christ gives us life, or Christ defends our life, or Christ supports our life. No, Christ is our life. Okay? I died, Paul says to the Galatians. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We died with Christ, and Christ lives in us by the Spirit, so that our lives conform to his life, repeatedly dying and living again. Our life, he says, we are radically decentered. The center of our life is not in you. It is not even here on earth. Our life is now hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:1. Our life sits at the right hand of God. It reminds me, and you know this, but it reminds me of this wonderful Greek myth where there was a deer that the hunters couldn't kill. And the reason they couldn't kill the deer was because the life of the deer was not in the deer, but inside a fish that swam the oceans of the world. And to kill the deer, they would have to catch the fish and kill it. Our life is no longer in us. It is in Christ. And we are hidden with Christ in God. The sum of what Paul says is that we, just as much as Jesus, are living ones. We know it would be a mistake to seek Jesus among the tombs. It is the same mistake to seek ourselves here, to seek meaning and satisfaction and life in what this world offers, the treasures it offers. Knowing that Jesus is our living Lord and our lives are hid with him in heaven, therefore, consider your body dead to immorality, impurity, lust, idolatrous greed, and be renewed according to the image of Christ, the new man. So this Easter was worth singing about. It is worth a hallelujah every Sunday, well, every day. For our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.